We've heard it.
Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words shall never hurt me. We've heard it, we've said it, but does anyone believe it? After all, many of us could talk for hours providing example after example where words were said to us or about us years ago that we still can't shake. They're there, impressed upon our heart, impressed upon our mind. And if we let it, the hurt, the emotion that we felt when it was first heard, it can rush upon us, hitting us in the face. We feel sucker punched again. Now, that little rhyme, it's been around for a long time, mid-19th century. It was coined for children as a defense against name-calling and verbal bullying, as we now call it. The little jingle was intended to increase resiliency, avoid retaliation, to remain calm, even indifferent to mean words that are thrown our way. But bones, they generally heal. Give them a few weeks, give them a few months. But our heart can take a long time to mend after a verbal barrage. Now, the book of James warns us of the destructive power of the tongue. It's capable of all kinds of carnage. And the tongue, it's a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile, sea creature, it can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessings and cursings. James continues, "My brothers, these things ought not to be so." So, that is our Holy Spirit-inspired instruction. Tame the silly tongue. But because no human, James says, can tame it completely, there are going to be times where we are on the receiving end of a rogue tongue. In fact, it's going to be the case often. Sometimes it's friendly fire. That is from those we don't expect it. And those really can hurt. But that's not what we are focusing on this morning. The psalmist is under attack from evil and violent men. How are we supposed to respond to that? It seems with each passing year, evil and violent men are becoming more of a reality for us, for followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist shows us the way forward this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text. Thank you now that we have the privilege of reading the very Word of God. We ask as it is read, we would hear it. We ask as it is preached from, that there would be faithful testimony, true testimony. Father, have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 140 is before us this morning as we continue, Lord willing, marching till the end, 10 more weeks. Psalm 40, to the choir master, a psalm of David. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually. They make their tongues sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have planned to trip up my feet. The arrogant have hidden a trap for me, and with cords they have spread a net. Beside the way they have set snares for me. I say to the Lord, you are my God. Give ear to the voice of my pleas. For mercy, O Lord. O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Let not the slander be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent man speedily. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. Now, many commentators have concluded that this psalm, attributed to David, concerns the difficulties that he faced when he was hunted by King Saul. Now, Saul, Israel's first king, was a troubled soul, insecure for sure. His 40-year reign is the story of a disturbed man who found it difficult to trust God. Doing things his way was a tendency that he really needed to fight. Now, in the end, he kept looking over his shoulder. He feared that David was destined to be king, and of course, he was right. David was to be king. Now, this psalm can be broken into three sections. The first, verses 1 through 5, concerns the plotters, shall we call them, those who are after David. Or we can call this section the psalmist's complaint against those who are coming after him. And then the second, verses 6 through 11, is the psalmist's prayer for God's intervention. And then the third, 12 and 13, is the psalmist's trust in God, knowing that the Lord will answer his prayer. Now, David cries out in verse 1, this first section, getting straight to the point of his prayer. Deliver me. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men. There are such things as evil and violent men. Have you met any along your journey? Most have. If you haven't, you will. They are out there. Their mischievous plots begin in their heart, verse 2. And this is where their conspiring and their calculating begins. It then moves to their poisonous speech, verse 3. They make their tongues sharp as serpents, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Now, if we think that this description is only of a few, we are mistaken. In fact, the Apostle Paul, and this is why we asked Phil to read from Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul cites this text, verse 3, in Romans 3:13, showing that all are under sin. The venom of asps is under their lips, says the Apostle, concerning fallen man. There are sharp-tongued serpents everywhere, and fallen that we are, our tongue, it can still be sharp. Venom can still come from our lips. But back to the evil and violent men who in this psalm now are after David. It begins in their heart. It then travels to their mouth and expresses itself through their tongue. And then it takes the next step, verse 4. Guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have planned to trip up my feet. It goes from thoughts to words to deeds. That is evil's progression. What they do is on purpose. It's premeditated. It begins in their minds. It eventually expresses itself by their fists. The arrogant have hidden a trap for me, and with cords they have spread a net. Beside the way, they have set snares for me. Verse 5, the evil ones are now described as arrogant. They are. They believe they have the right to hurt someone who has been made in the image of God. That's arrogant. Consider all the thievery that we are watching around us. It is done by people who believe they are more important than the person they are robbing. This past week, perhaps you were coming in on the deck and you said, I wanted to wipe my feet on the mats. Well, this week, those mats disappeared. And so Robert Porpoisson, God bless him, went back into our video. We were curious, where did those mats go? And so in the wee hours of the morning this past week, we watched a man come up on his bicycle, get off, roll the mats up, put them over his shoulder, and take on off. Now, how do you get to that place? What sort of decision-making is going on? Well, you're arrogant. I'm going to take what I want, even though those folks probably wanted those mats there. Yeah, we did. Now they're gone. It's arrogant. Now, in the second section, David pleads for God's intervention, verses 6 through 11. You are my God, verse 6. Give ear to the voice of my pleas for mercy, O Lord. His appeal is made to God. He goes to the one who can change the calculus. He goes to the one who can immediately intervene. He knows the presence of God's protective hand. Oh, Lord, my Lord, verse 7. The strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. As blows fall upon him, he rejoices that God's shield and his helmet of salvation absorbs the beating. He's protected. By acknowledging that fact, he's thanking God. His enemies are conceited, verse 8. So he prays they will not succeed, lest they become even more full of themselves. Verse 9 continues the same request, that what his enemies were wishing to befall him may be turned around instead and fall on them. Let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Now he goes imprecatory on them. That is, he calls down a curse upon his foes. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Verse 10. Now, we long and pray for the conversion of the wicked. But when the wicked reject the free offer of the gospel and mock his word by actively warring against God and his people, we pray for their downfall and rejoice when it comes. And again, this all might just sound strange to some of our evangelical timid ears. But the call is for God to remove them and to judge them. The call is for God to protect the righteous from the evil of the wicked, to halt them, in their desire to inflict evil on God's people and world. And the imprecatory Psalms, as we have noted before, teach us there are times that we are to pray this way. Now, regarding verse 10, Spurgeon believes he knows what is behind David's words, the words that he uses here, that he chooses. He gets them, he believes, from Genesis 19, where God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah for their sexual debauchery. The psalmist, says Spurgeon, doubtless had before his mind's eye the picture of Sodom, where burning coals fell on the guilty cities, and where men stumbled into the fire. And when they tried to escape, they fell into the deep slime pits and perished. And truly, it is but just that. If men lie and slander and try and tempt the righteous to their destruction, that they should fall into the pits that they themselves have dug. Now, this second section closes with one more request. Let not the slander be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent man speedily. Verse 11. In other words, may the vicious dogs released by these evil men turn back around and hunt them instead. Once again, may they receive the evil that they have planned for David. Then the third and final section, verses 12 and 13. The psalm closes with confidence that God not only heard David's plea, but surely he will answer. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. What confidence. Great confidence. The psalm begins with the psalmist on the run, trying to outmaneuver those who wish him harm. But in just 13 verses, upon making his appeal, David finds himself dwelling in the presence of God once again. In fact, God's presence never left him. The violent, the evil, the arrogant men cannot separate David from his God. And they cannot separate us from God either. And now some application. Now, we mentioned that there is some imprecatory praying going on in this psalm. An imprecatory prayer being one that calls for God's judgment upon his enemies. Now, in this case, asking that the desire of the wicked, the desires of the wicked, the violent, the arrogant, have for David, that they fall back on them instead. Now, is this a bad prayer, given the fact that Jesus says in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now, we're not going to spend time addressing that. We have done so already twice, I think, in the last 6 weeks. But let this be said, David's prayer is not a bad one, and this is why. David is asking God that his enemies, who are violently maligning him with their words and attacking him with their hands, that they would fail. Would it be godlier to pray that their evil plans find success? Would it be godlier not to pray? Of course not. And isn't it better that our enemies experience failure and ruin, whereby they then may be more apt to see the folly of their ways? That is, see that their evil does not end well. But maybe you find it odd there's so much enemy talk in the Psalms. There's a lot of enemy talk in the Psalms. In fact, you can find that word throughout the Psalter. Or maybe you have wondered, why does David seem to have so many stinking enemies? Or maybe you're still struggling with this whole concept of imprecatory prayers that are found in several of them. Now let's begin with some theological reasons why David was on the receiving end of so much hatred. First, he was more than just a king of Israel. Are you familiar with the language of type and antitype? And if you've been around these parts for a while, you should be. You are. There are types and shadows in the Old Testament that point to a greater reality called the antitype in the New Testament. There are, in other words, persons, places, events in the Old Testament that foreshadow a greater reality in the New. And probably the most prevalent and exemplary example is the Exodus. The Exodus is talked about throughout the Bible. It is throughout the Old Testament. It's throughout the Psalter. Why? Why was the freeing of slaves such a big deal? Well, because it was always pointing to something greater, was it not? Moses, who leads them to the wilderness, out of their bondage, out of their slavery. They are cared for despite all of their grumblings when they get into the wilderness. And then after 40 years, after those who had sinned, God's people then eventually taken across the Jordan into the promised land. That storyline is prevalent throughout the Old Testament. Again, why? Because it points not just to slavery being a bad thing. It points to our bondage, to our enslavement. We needed a Messiah. We needed a Redeemer. His name was Jesus. He freed us. He took us into the wilderness of life where we are, where we sadly oftentimes we grumble. All we have to do is look for Him, and He does provide, but we're constantly like, come on, God, give me more. But eventually, in His mercy, He takes us over the Jordan, the river death, if you will, and we too will make it into the promised land. That storyline of the old was constantly pointing to that storyline. Well, let's look at David for a moment. He was a type that pointed to Jesus. He was a shepherd. He slew Goliath. He became the king of Israel. He was a man of war who defended his people. These things and many others always pointed ahead to the great king, to Jesus, the antitype. He was the chief shepherd. He took down a greater Goliath, Satan. He became king of all the nations. He fights and conquers our enemies, sin, death, and the devil. And because David pointed forward to a greater Savior, Jesus, there was good reason there would be a bullseye on his back. And there was. He foreshadowed and imaged forth one who would come after him, who would embody and so much more the role David played in the life of God's people. Plus, it would be from David's line, from his lineage, that Jesus the Messiah would come. Was Satan aware of that fact? Probably a safe bet. He had access to the Old Testament. He knew a descendant of David's would sit on the throne forever. What's Satan's thought process? Take out the head of the family line and you take out the lineage. Therefore, no Messiah. Now, those are two theological reasons that David had so many enemies. The demonic kingdom was driven to do David harm. Henceforth, so many psalms attributed to David where he cries out to God for help. But what does this psalm teach us? I hope that it is clear that what we need to be also are and is a people of prayer. Are you a person of prayer? There's something else for us here. God often takes us to a place of dependence where we have little choice but to be dependent upon Him. Consider David in 1 Samuel 16. It is there that he is anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the future king of Israel. Next chapter, 1 Samuel 17, he slays Goliath. Next chapter, 1 Samuel 18, he becomes the king's son's best friend, a beloved and triumphant soldier for Israel, and he marries the king's daughter. Life is good. But then everything unravels, beginning in 1 Samuel 19. Saul becomes insanely jealous and is bent on killing David. David must flee the palace, his soldiers, his best friend, his wife. He's forced to live as a fugitive in the desert. Stripped of all, he comes to know that he is utterly dependent upon God. William Plummer, years ago, brashly asserted, "Whatever makes us feel our entire dependence upon God is good for us." Do you agree? Whatever makes us feel our entire dependence upon God is good for us. Now, most Christians, without thinking too much about that, know the Sunday school answer here. Yeah, I'd sign off on that, of course. But let's throw out a few what-ifs and see if we still agree. A wayward child who keeps us on our knees is a good thing. Still yes? A struggling marriage that keeps us on our knees is a good thing. Still yes? Losing our job or being unable to pay our bills is a good thing. Still yes? Hearing a troubling diagnosis from our doctor is a good thing. Still yes? They are all yes if those heartaches drive us to our knees in a place of utter dependence upon our God. Those difficult providences, however, can do the opposite, can they not? We can become bitter at God. We can question his goodness. We can look elsewhere for comfort and help. Then those examples that we just gave, those four, can become very bad things in our lives. Instead of driving us further into the arms of our Lord, they can drive us further away. What an awful thing that would be. What happened to David? Well, in his time of need, facing evil, violent, and arrogant men, what's he do? He prays. He asks to be delivered, verse 1. Preserved, verse 1. Guarded, verse 4. He boldly goes to the throne room of God in prayer, declaring, "You are my God," verse 6. He begs, "Give ear to the voice of my pleas for mercy," verse 6. He thanks God for his protection, verse 7. He then prays that the evil wished upon him by his adversaries would do a 180 and fall upon his foes instead, verses 8 to 11. And finally, he rests in God's acknowledging that the upright shall dwell in your presence, verses 12 and 13. In other words, he knew that there would be a day when this is all over. He knew there would be a day. And when it does, it ends poorly for his foes and will end well for him. Now, there is our prescription. Right there. There is our prescription, church. David has given us a pattern to follow. This is how we are to respond to those who plot our destruction, whose mouths spew venom, whose hands wish us evil, and who seek to entrap us. By the way, again, let's revisit this. What happened to David after praying? He prays. What happens to David after praying Psalm 140? Well, he's already spoken of his confidence in God and that he will execute justice for the needy, verse 12. Well, if this prayer, imploring God to act and praising him for doing so, was prayed early in Saul's pursuit of him, a pursuit that begins in 1 Samuel 19, King Saul, he doesn't die until 1 Samuel 31. The end of the book. Bible scholars believe the time between 1 Samuel 19 and 1 Samuel 31, wait for it, 7 years. In other words, just because David prays a great prayer in Psalm 140, ending the way he does, "I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy," verse 12, David may still have been on the run 5, 6, 7 years. That's a long time to be hunted by evil, violent, and arrogant men. That's a long time to have a rock as your pillow. It is a reminder that God's time is God's time. Deliverance comes when God sends his deliverance, not a moment sooner. And that's a good thing as well, for it just keeps us on our knees longer. And of course, that, church, is a good place to be. Calluses on our knees. That would be a good thing. Now, there is another psalm, very quickly, that I think adds something here for us this morning, composed by David when he was on the run from King Saul. And that is Psalm 56. It is similar in verbiage to Psalm 140 in that enemies are attacking, they're injuring, and they are all in for inflicting all kinds of evil against David. In that psalm, in 56, verses 5 through 7 specifically, he goes into a little more about his tormentors and his struggles. Very descriptive words are used to describe the actions of his enemies. They are, quote, they're there to injure him. Quote, their thoughts are against me for evil. Quote, they stir up strife. Quote, they lurk. Quote, they watch my steps. Not fun. David is being squeezed. But instead of falling into a pool of pity, he reminds himself that God is in the midst and very much involved. Verse 8 of that psalm is powerful. You, God, have kept count of my tossings. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? He asks rhetorically. In other words, he envisions God collecting his tears by putting them in a bottle, and that he has entered every one of those tears into his register, noting what they were for, the point being, God knows, God cares. And then he reminds himself of something equally great in verse 9 of that psalm, Psalm 56. Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. He knows that God is for him. And when you know that, you then can muster the faith and strength to keep going even when you are alone, desperate, afraid. And maybe this is what you needed to hear today to get you out of bed tomorrow, to face another day or another week, or to deal with a messy relationship or a struggling family situation, or to battle your own demons, your own vices. Whatever it may be, if you're God's and you belong to him, know that you are not alone. You need not be desperate, nor should you be afraid. And David reminds himself at the end of Psalm 56 with these words, words that can be yours as well, saying in verse 11, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? In a word, nothing. All their sticks and stones and words, hurtful they may be, fall to the ground when we remember the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence forever. Psalm 140. So, to the face of our enemies, do with me what you want. Do with me what you want. I belong to God. That's what you can say, my friend. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that you are in charge. We thank you that you know, that you care, that we are not lost in the wash, that we are not one of billions. Therefore, we are somewhere in the shadows, and you don't even know exactly where we are and what we're dealing with. Baloney. Father, we thank and praise you that you do know. Father, we pray that we would be and recognize our dependence upon you. Drive us to our knees. May we cry out as David does here. May we trust in you, all the while knowing that the deliverance we are seeking may be years away, but in the end, that's still okay because it's perfect timing. One day we shall be in your presence. We belong to you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.